Gospel of Luke, please. Gospel of Luke in chapter number 6. If you're visiting today, this is actually the end of kind of a mini-series. We're going through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. But for the last 2 months or so, we've just been in one sermon that Jesus taught. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll come back and we'll focus completely on the birth of Jesus Christ, the incarnation, as we celebrate Christmas. Luke 6 this morning. As we begin, I want to picture Jesus teaching. We weren't there. You might have a picture Bible in front of you, kids, but that's not accurate, per se. It's just somebody's imagination of what it might look like. We can't do much better ourselves, though. So I just want you to picture it. Jesus is teaching. If you look at the context of this sermon, you'll see it in verse number 17, chapter number 6. And he went down with them and stood on a level place. And a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him. For power came out from him and healed them all. So that's the mental image I want us to get here. So we have Jesus. He's on this big old field-like level area. And his followers are with him. And we found out just before this that his disciples, the ones we think of as disciples, the 12 individuals called to follow Jesus, they're there. I picture them. This is where my mind goes. I picture them. They're up close now. I mean, they're the ones who Jesus said, follow me. And so you got your 12 individuals. And we know enough about them that I'm assuming there's some struggle with pride right now. I mean, they're one of the 12. I mean, Jesus, this is special. We're followers of Jesus. He asked me to come and follow him. And then behind them, you have all the other people who are following Jesus. And these would be people who physically are following Jesus. Jesus is over in this city. Let's go find out because we're following Jesus. And let's see what he's teaching today. And these are people that they hear Jesus' teaching. They want to do it. They want to obey it. And then you have the whole group this is Jesus and he's healing people. What do you want to do today? Let's go see Jesus. This is the best thing on TV that day, okay? So let's just go see what Jesus is doing. And so this is the whole group that they want the healing, they want the cast out of the demons, or they don't need it, but they want to see Jesus do it. Well, now let's follow Jesus and see something astounding today. And I'm just guessing, I think it's a really safe guess. There's a whole bunch of Pharisees there too, because it just always seems that he attracts the Pharisees. And they want to know what Jesus is going to say, because they're going to pack it and poke a hole, hopefully, in his argument. And to this group, which is diverse, seacoast of Tyre, Sidon, Jerusalem, Judea, from everywhere coming together to hear Jesus, Jesus preaches a sermon about following him, about being my follower. And he's going to paint a picture of what it means to follow him. For those that have been here for a while, you might remember some of these statements. Things like, blessed are you when you hunger after righteousness. How would you love your enemy? Give to people and not expect anything in return. I have to imagine Jesus teaches these sayings and it gets quiet in this group. Love your enemy. You're blessed when you weep. Don't be judgmental. And Jesus calls people to saying, this is what it means to follow me. This is what it looks like. This is so valuable right now because he has this massive group of people following him. And he's going to define that this isn't about more bread that I break and some fish and some healing services. This is transformation. It's amazing that people would say they're followers of Jesus, and by the end, when he goes to the cross, how many people are raising their hand to say they're followers of Jesus. We have the same thing in our culture. So, 2015, this is not an old stat by any means of the word. 2015, Gallup poll summarized that 75% of Americans are Christian. Some of you guys, your eyebrows, what? You're like, that's probably slightly a smidge high. Smidge high, okay? 75%. That's Gallup poll's summary of the statement. In fact, if you want to just get a clear picture of where we live right now, the largest growing demographic spiritually, no religion, atheistic. largest demographic growing spiritually within America. But 75%. So 75% in America would put themselves in a category that Gallup poll would say, this is the Christian bucket. And you go in here. So we live in a culture where 75% of the people say, I'm a follower of Jesus. I mean, that's what Christian is. I'm a Christ follower. The struggle is, I don't think so much with the 75% as much as it is a misunderstanding of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. People can call themselves Christian to follow Jesus Christ because they attend a church service that Jesus talked about. They do good deeds, so I'm a Christian. I celebrate Christmas, that's Christian. Easter, that's like 2 points for Christianity, right? So I'm really Christian. I mean, you talk to enough people, and some people say, I'm Christian because, well, my parents are Christian. Their parents were Christian, so like, of course I'm Christian. I mean, some people's Christianity boils down to the fact that I like to wear a cross necklace because it gives me good luck, so I'm Christian. I've talked to enough people that said they're Christian, and the response is, well, isn't America a Christian nation? I'm American, so therefore I'm Christian. When you start unpacking what people think it means to be Christian, it's no wonder we're at 75%. So at Jesus' day, he has this massive people saying they're following him. He says, tap the brakes here. Let's actually unpack what it means to follow me. What is a follower of Christ? I'd say we still need it today. What does it actually mean to be a true follower of Jesus Christ? And before we just in our minds go to the 75% saying, yeah, a lot of people need this one. My challenge is actually to you to say, can you reflect upon your own life and say, do you actually show what Jesus is going to point to with a follower of Jesus Christ? Because Jesus is going to say, here are my followers. Let me tell you about what they do. And then he's going to get at the end and say, here's my followers. My followers produce fruit. And my followers have a foundation in me that allows them to weather the storms of life. You want to know my followers? Look at the outside, what they produce. And when the storm comes, look at who's still standing up in their life. And you know my true followers now. There's two parables this morning. Two parables. The sermon's done at the end. And if you think Jesus is going to finish on like some feel-good note of his sermon, like rah-rah, everyone love each other, let's go, you're really going to be mistaken this morning. Because he's going to finish this sermon, not on a lighthearted note. He's going to finish the sermon on, this is a call to action now. I said, this is what you need to do, this is what you need to do, this is what you need to do, so now let's go get busy. With two parables, one dealing with fruit, one dealing with a foundation. True followers of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you two statements this morning, and that's it. Two statements I want you to go home remembering. True followers of Jesus Christ have fruit of Christ-likeness. True followers of Jesus Christ have fruit of Christ-likeness. First verse, verse number 43, John 6, Luke 6. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. Okay, really basic. I don't think any of us are going to fight us on verse 43 and 44. Jesus just simply has this statement. There is no good tree that's going to produce bad fruit. And then let's flip it around. There's no bad tree that gets to produce good fruit. I mean, you don't get figs from a thorn bush. Flip it around. Thorn bushes don't produce figs. And then he gets to this massive statement. You get to know what tree it is based upon its fruit. This is not like rocket science at all. We're a really simple level this morning right now, okay? Which is really good because I think some of us are a little lethargic. So, like, we're starting really basic. You get to walk outside and know what a tree likes because what fruit's on the tree. So, my backyard, I can walk out and I have a couple apple trees. Now, right now, you couldn't tell they're apple trees because there's no fruit on them. So, let's just say next spring, you and I are in my backyard. I don't think either one of us would be tempted to look at my apple trees and think, man, I hope they don't grow thorns this year. That'd be a bummer. Well, I'll hold my breath and hopefully we get apples to get on this apple tree. Why, I don't need to say that. Why? Because of the very DNA of the bottom of that tree, in its root system, it says apple. And therefore it makes apples. Right next to it, it's a cherry tree. The cherry tree is not going to give in to the peer pressure of the apple trees and start producing apples. It can't happen. Why? Because of its DNA on the bottom of that tree says it's cherries. And so I'm not going to be shocked when I open up my eyes sometime in June and I look out and say, whoa, there's two trees with apples on the backyard. Go figure that one out. It produces what it is. And by its fruit, you can decide what it is. You know what it is. So please, again, we would not have the conversation in my backyard where like, okay, so that's an apple tree, cherry, cherry, and I got a pear over there. And you say, why? How do you know that? Like, well, because over there there's cherries on that tree. Yeah, but how do you know it's a cherry tree? And you're like, because it's got cherries. Now, I'm not good with plants, okay? So this is where I'm really thankful for this. And I've said this before, because for the longest time, I didn't even know I had a pear tree. I was clueless to it. I thought they were apples, okay? They're just really bad apples. I mean, and then lo and behold, I mow my lawn. And I'm like, dude, it's a pear tree. How did I figure it out? 1 year it grew pears. Case closed, right? Okay, no one's pushing me back right now, right? If you are, like, go back to science class, I guess, because that's all I can tell you. But then Jesus takes it to us and we get really uncomfortable. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. I have no problem with Jesus saying a good tree produces good fruit, bad tree, bad fruit. I'm like, yeah, duh. But when Jesus says person, heart, fruit, now I'm uncomfortable. I'm uncomfortable because I'd like to think that the evidence that my life produced this week wasn't evidence against my heart. I'd rather think that the fruit that my life produced this week at certain times was an anomaly, was a product of my circumstances, was so-and-so's fault, not my heart's. But Jesus just said, tree good, fruit good, heart bad, fruit bad. Heart good, fruit good. We like to think of a disconnect between the fruit in our life and our heart. You want to see this play itself out? Watch the evening news, okay? Evening news. And this is not like I just saw this story. This is like generalization of what I've seen in the last several years. Evening news, chances are if you watch for this week, you will see some individual get in trouble on the evening news. And I don't mean like trouble like they jaywalked. That doesn't get you on the evening news, okay? I'm talking like steal the car, go for a joyride, car chase all the way through Milwaukee kind of evening news report. And generally at the end of the report, the news likes to interview the family of the individual convicted. And chances are when the family is interviewed, you will hear them make a statement. They're really a good person. I mean, that he's a good boy. He's got a good heart. He's just got a good heart. And there's part of me that says, but we just saw 120 seconds of evidence that says something very different. What do they want? They want there to be a disconnect between the evidence that we just saw that life produced and what they want to believe is in the inside. Because if there's a disconnect, then that person's not guilty for all this. Something else is guilty for that. Somebody else is guilty for all that. And Jesus says, sorry, you can't go there. What that person just produced is just showing what's already in the heart. If I could simplify it to this phrase, let me go to this phrase. Jesus is saying, nothing comes out of your life that wasn't already in it. Okay, chew on that one for the next afternoon. Nothing comes out of your life that wasn't already in it. That's good or bad? When anger comes out, I'd rather blame the other person. When complaining, pride, lying, anxiety comes out, I'd rather say it's the circumstances. But Jesus said, actually, it's the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, verse number 45, his mouth speaks. So then that leads to this question, then like follower of Jesus Christ, what evidence did your life show this week? Like, because we're all producing evidence of what our heart is. Every moment. It's kind of scary, actually. So what did your heart produce? Now, I think if most of us were honest, we'd have to say, like, I'm a mixed bag, Pastor. I mean, I saw some good things. Let's focus on those. Can we just talk about those, too? But then if we're honest, there are some things that our life comes out of, we say, let's not talk about that. So if you don't like the fruit that's coming out of your life, and it's pushing you by Jesus' own words to say, well, then what does that say about my heart? What do we do about this? Like, can I just give you the principle and move on? That's kind of really mean. So if we look at the fruit that our life produces, we say, I don't like this. Then what's our solution? What changes the fruit? Well, I'm going to give you three choices, okay? And all of us are taking one of these three choices, okay? If you don't like the fruit that your life is producing, you see the bad fruit, you see a mixture of the fruits, and you don't like it, what are your choices? Option number one, you can put fake fruit onto your life, okay? We do it all the time. You don't like what it looks like. You don't like what people are going to think about you because they see who you really are. And so what we do is we put fake fruit up. And we put fake joy together. And we have fake contentment and fake kindness. How do I know it's fake? Because I know what I'm telling myself as I say the words. You know what? Have you ever given the compliment? In the back of your mind, you're thinking, oh, my word. Have you ever put the smile on, even though we were crying inside? We know how to look good. We know how to look, we know how to look Christian. Spiritual. And all we're doing is temporarily putting up fake fruit into our life that makes us get away with it. And we can get back to our normal life and be impatient and be sad and depressed, lustful, pride-filled. But I know enough to say the right words to show the right fruit at certain times. Here's the problem. It eventually shows. I mean, some of us, our fruit is no more real than the cheap plastic things you can buy at Hobby Lobby to put a centerpiece together. And your family might know the fruit's not real. It eventually shows. If you read Paul Tripp, I'm borrowing some concepts from him right now because he takes the concept of taking your fruit. And if you don't like the fruit on the tree, you can staple up other fruit to your tree. If you staple up fruit, so if like my apples are not the best apples. In fact, this year the only people that ate my apples were a bunch of pigs at the Hall Farm, okay? They're not good apples. If my neighbor had better apples than me and I went to his yard and picked up all his apples, the apples that are treated and look good with no worms eating them, and I staple them up to my tree, what's going to eventually happen to the apples I stapled up to my tree? They're going to rot because they're not connected to the tree. My fake fruit eventually will show itself to be fake. You don't like your fruit? You can fake it. You can try something else. You can attempt to change your own heart. Like, get busy getting better. Read the self-help book. Discipline yourself. Like, I am going to change this. I'm going to get better here. The sad reality is all we're doing, though, is dressing up a corpse. I've done enough funerals to know what it's like where you walk in and you see an individual, and the individual in the funeral home did a wonderful job making them look very alive. But there's a reason why we close the casket and put them away. Because there's no life there. And you could discipline yourself to try to get better in a certain area, saying, I don't like the fruit that I'm showing right over here, so let me try really hard, and I'm going to get victory over here. The sad reality, I see this over and over in my life and other people's lives. Our sin is like a sad game of whack-a-mole. You know that like circus game, whack-a-mole, where you whack one and what happens? Like three other ones pop up and you whack that one and one other pops over there. You never get them all down. And I can go off and whack sin down here and invariably it's going to pop up somewhere else. Why? Because I'm not dealing with the source of the sin. Which the only real solution then we have then is to change the tree. Or with Jesus' illustration application, change the heart. So if I have a bad tree produces bad fruit and a good tree produces good fruit, then the only solution is to change the tree. And you say, that's kind of drastic. Like, if you like cut down the tree, grow a new tree, that's pretty violent. But this is the picture we're getting at. The only solution is heart transplant. New heart. Paul tells the church at Corinth, like, look, the gospel, Jesus Christ, is transformation. You are a new creation. Old has passed away. Behold, all has become new. This is a complete transformation that God does in our lives. And so when we see the cell of the bad fruit, it's like, God, I need you to change me from the inside. From the heart level. I'm scared that so much of our Christianity is wanting God to change the outside. And we ignore what caused the outside. Changed hearts should be the prayer of our church. Not outward conformity. Parents, heart change should be your prayer. Not getting temporary inward rebels that make the outside look better. The heart is the target. And the heart's not something we can change. That is why your only hope in this passage is to say, I can't change it. And so by the power of Jesus Christ, who has victory over sin and death, and as I repent, I'm looking for a transformation by the gospel's power in my life to make me a new creation. Now, if you're following along, you're like, okay, well, Pastor, then what are you saying then? Because he kind of makes this kind of a blanket statement. Good tree, good fruit, bad tree, bad fruit. And we already said kind of in the middle sometimes. What's going on then? Like, am I not a follower of Jesus Christ if I'm seeing some bad fruit, but I'm seeing a whole bunch of good fruit and I hate the bad fruit and I want him to change the bad fruit? There's nowhere in Scripture that calls the Christian to perfection. It doesn't paint the picture of perfection. Sometimes we open our mouths and our hearts speak sin. It happens. Sometimes we open our mouth up and the fruit that comes out is fruit that we don't like. Blessing curse time. Like, I have some sarcasm in my life. Like, I enjoy sarcasm. And it's coupled with, like, a quick mouth wit kind of a thing that I developed around our family dining room table. To where, like, I get, that cutting thing I can say just, perfectly. And so there's been plenty of times where, like, my mouth will move a lot quicker than my brain will work. To where you open it up and you, choop, it's out there. And you're like, whoa, where did that come from? What do we say so often when that happens? Like, oh, sorry, that wasn't me. What do we mean by that wasn't me? Like somehow like my mouth was just on its own and it did its own thing. No, it was me. Christian, when we see it come out and it's not the good fruit we yearn for, we don't pass it off by saying that wasn't me. We say, actually, that is me. And I'm pleading with God to continue to work in my heart. And I'm resting in him to change that to me. So when it comes out, I'm saying, yeah, that just showed that my heart's still a work in progress. That showed that I'm still being worked on by God. And it calls me back to walk in the Spirit. It calls me back to abide in Jesus Christ, John 15, so that He produces fruit in my heart for His glory. A true follower of Jesus Christ produces fruit for Christ-likeness. You see their heart by the fruit that they produce. But we have another parable. And the other parable makes it a little more fuzzy. Because on the first parable, you have two trees, bad fruit, bad tree, good tree. And he makes it really easy. Like, you see the bad fruit, you know it's a bad tree. You see the good fruit, you know it's a good tree. So you're like, great. I can look at the person. I know if they're a true follower of Jesus Christ. I can look at my life. I know I'm a true follower of Jesus Christ because I see the heart change and it's producing good fruit. Or I know I'm not because I don't see it in my life. But then the next parable kind of complicates it a little bit. Because the next parable says, well, actually, let's picture two houses. And both houses are going to look great. But only one house is actually a true follower of Jesus Christ. So then I see that true followers of Jesus Christ remain standing in storms because they have Christ as the foundation. So, before we lived here, my family lived here, we lived in Wichita Falls, Texas. Wichita Falls, Texas, North Texas, coupled with Oklahoma, coupled with Kansas, is like Tornado Alley. We get some good storms, and I love to watch a good storm. I don't think I'm ever going to get to like the storm chaser kind of level. Like, let me just go to the eye of the tornado and like have some fun with it. But I want to be on my front porch watching the storm roll in. And so there's plenty of times where I saw some really good storms. The biggest storm in Wichita Falls, Texas happened in 79. It's called Terrible Tuesday. On Terrible Tuesday, 13 tornadoes broke out in Wichita Falls. Most of those tornadoes were the F4 variety. F5 is the biggest. So F4, we're getting up to serious level. In 1 hour, Wichita Falls saw $400 million worth of damage. Over 50 lives were lost. It was almost to a life a minute kind of a range with these storms. Aerial footage just showed whole sections of the town just leveled. I mean, there's some powerful storms. In fact, Wichita Falls, you would assume there's waterfalls because it's called Wichita Falls. It's a safe assumption, right? So when we first got there, we wanted to see the waterfalls. I'm like, this is cool. We live in a place with waterfalls. The waterfalls were taken out by a storm. Like, there's no waterfall anymore. It's just a river. In fact, what they did was they made a man-made waterfall next to the highway. Don't get excited. It's not that grand, okay? But these storms have massive power. As bad as all that damage was, the experts say that unless there was early warning from individuals in the field saying there's the tornado, it's coming here, the loss of life would have been exponentially higher. The damage would have been far more. In the last parable of Jesus' sermon, Jesus gives us a storm warning. He says storms are coming. Look at 48 and 49. I know I'm going to take the last two verses first, then we'll come back up. But I want to see the warning first. 48, and when, second half of the verse, and when a flood arose, and the stream broke against the house and could not shake it, because it was built well. 49, the same storm comes. When the storm broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus is saying, look, here's a storm. It is going to come, and it's going to wreak havoc. Church family, we live with storms. I'm not talking about the rain and the wind and tornadoes, F4, F5, whatever. We live with storms that shake us emotionally, that hit us with so much force, we don't know if tomorrow is going to happen. Or we really don't want tomorrow to happen. And they do damage. And they make us think nothing good is going to come of this. Please notice in the end of this parable, Jesus is not telling us how to avoid storms. It's not... It's not like my followers don't get to have the storm, so just enjoy the beach. He's not telling us how to avoid storms. He's telling us how to survive the storms. And if I could summarize it, the true follower of Jesus Christ is going to survive the storm. This is not how to avoid the storms of bad news. This is not how to survive the storms of broken relationships and illnesses, job questions, funerals, loss. The storms are there. The question is our house, is our life still standing after the storm? I mean, look at 48. There is a storm. It's bad. Waters rise. Come over the banks of the stream. They hit the house with force. The house stays standing. 49. Storm. Bad. Streams break out. Flooding happens. Immediately the house crumbles down. Would you just walk with me for a second on this one? Okay. So you have two houses. Okay. Two houses. They are the same kind of houses. Jesus does no differentiation as far as the house goes. All right, we're going to get to a differentiation soon. But right now it's just, you got two houses, same building materials. This isn't like the story of the three little pigs, where the story starts up and like pig one grabs the straw and pig two grabs the sticks, and you're like, dude, that's just not going to end well, okay? I mean, this is building materials like we would normally have building materials. He builds a house. You walk down the street that Jesus is talking about, you see two houses, and from the curb they'd look exactly the same. In fact, the only distinguishable difference would be seeing when they were built, you notice one got up a whole lot quicker than the other one. And if you weren't smart enough, you think, when I had to build a house, I'm talking to that guy because he got it done in double time. It's not until the storm comes and it blows over that you see one house is still standing, the other house is a bunch of twisted and broken 2x4s that you know something was up. The true follower of Jesus Christ remains standing in the storm. And sometimes we can make it look really good on the outside, but the storm reveals what the house is really built on all the time. Please don't think about this house that fell down as just some sort of reprobate person who doesn't love God. Not spiritual at all. Look at verse number 46. See the impetus between why Jesus even says this parable. 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you to do? Like, why do you say I'm Lord? So these people are individuals who testify that Jesus is Lord. 49, but the one who hears, here's an individual, he's hearing the words of God. So we're taking, this is a person who's spiritual, hears the words of God, testifies that he's Lord. This is the sobering part. It is difficult to determine who the followers of Jesus Christ are when the sun is shining. It is somewhat easy to stand up and praise God and talk about how good God is and to pray and love others and say to Lord, Lord, when the sun is shining, when it's looking good. It's relatively easy to stay standing. And Jesus is saying, look, my follower is the one who's going to stay standing when the storm happens. When Jesus feeds people with bread, how many people show up to that one? We get thousands. Free food day with Jesus. Who's coming? When Jesus hangs on a cross, who's still there? The storm of our life reveals. It reveals what we're built on. People who are spiritual are not guaranteed to have a solid foundation on Christ. So if we live in a country where three out of every four people would say they're a follower of Jesus Christ, then I'd have to assume, based upon their claim, that 3 out of 4 of every people handle the storms without questioning who God is, or walking away, or their life falling apart. The differentiation between these two houses where one stands and one falls is because one has a foundation and the other one doesn't. I've only done a few building projects. Foundations are tedious. I want quick results. That's why when I worked in like roofing, that's quick results. Final siding, that's quick results. Painting, super quick results. I mean, I want quick results. Foundation, so Lord willing, April, we'll start moving dirt around here. Don't get excited, because you're going to come like week after week, and all you're going to see is a pile of dirt on that side, then the pile of dirt is going to move to that side. And you'll come back next thing, that pile of dirt is probably going to be a little bit farther back, or that pile of dirt is going to be over there. And then you're going to come back next week, and the pile of dirt is going to be a little bit smaller, and it's going to be over there. And you're like, Pastor, are they going to do something before just playing in the dirt? And then eventually you're going to come back, and there's going to be like a hole. And you're like, let's get something going here. Foundation takes a whole bunch of work. So what's the foundation? Because here's the differentiating factor. You want to stay standing in the storm, you have to have a foundation. A true follower of Jesus Christ is going to have a foundation. So what's the foundation? The foundation, struggle with it. I first read it, okay? Verse 46, what's the foundation? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you testify me Lord and not do what I tell you? What's the foundation? Obedience. Verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words. So he comes, hears, and does them. I'll show you what he's like. He's got a house, and he digs down deep and finds the bedrock, the solid foundation, and builds it up. Obedience. 49. But the one who hears and does not do them is like the man who builds his house on the ground without a foundation. Not obedience. So here's the foundation. The true follower of Jesus Christ remains standing in the storm because they have Christ as the foundation. What's the foundation? The foundation, Jesus says, it's obedience. Okay. Now, I can say amen and say I'm faithful to the text at this point, but I guess I don't want to confuse this unnecessarily, but I think that we can do ourselves a massive disservice if we just say amen right now. Because if I simply say the foundation of Jesus Christ is obedience, then some of us nod our heads and walk out and say, okay, what's the 27 things I need to do to obey? Right? I mean, so being a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm having a good foundation. I got to obey. And so let's just see what he told us to do. Okay, love. All right, I don't do the best one, that one. I'm not going to work on that one. Okay, I'll obey that one. Give and don't get anything back. Okay. Pardon me, it says, if that's the way you're going to go, I'm going to be next to you and shake your hand afterwards, okay? Can you start practicing that one? So we just go to this list of obedience. I mean, like, okay, if I do that, then I'm running the risk of simply communicating that following Jesus Christ is moralism. Here's your list of things to obey. Go get busy. Your house stays standing. How does that work? I know I'm like, okay, we are well past like the simple concepts of bad tree, good tree. Okay, we're now, like, you got to think with me now. Is Jesus just simply saying the true followers of me have a foundation because they obey me? Yes and no. No. Obedience in the Christian's life never happens in a void. It's not there. Let me show you a few verses. Jesus' own words. We started the service with this way. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. A few verses later, the one who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Why does the obedience happen? Because there's love that happens. He connected again, Romans, Paul, now to the church of Romans. Though we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith, Scripture connects obedience as an outworking of faith and love. Because I believe who God is, because God has done a work in my life, because I love him, because he first loved me, therefore now I obey him. So please don't hear Jesus' words by saying, okay, the one who has a solid foundation is the one who obeys, as some sort of like, okay, then I just got to do this, some sort of cold, just nod your head agreement. That is not a follower of Jesus Christ. That's a conformist. Obedience is, God, I have a rebel heart who hates you, but I see your love that would send your son to die for me. and I turn from my sin and I believe in you and you do a work to transform me. So now that I love what I used to hate. And when I sin, I say, God, that was wrong. And would you cause me to love you more? The obey is because of the love and the faith. So is Jesus just simply saying, my true followers obey? No, they obey because they love and they have faith and it grows them out and it changes them. But is Jesus just simply saying, my true followers obey? And I would say also, yes. Jesus is saying, what can you conclude about the individual who hears my sermon, not their head, and then goes away and doesn't do anything about it? What do you conclude about the individual who hears the sermon, love your enemies, and then goes out and shows hate? What do you conclude about the individual who hears, show mercy, give, love, nod their head, and then Monday through Saturday looks exactly the same? Jesus is saying, you conclude that they're really not following me. What do you conclude about the individual who can call Jesus Christ Lord, Lord, Master, Master, and then live their life, and every evidence in their life shows them that they're themselves their own master? Then you're concluding that something in those words don't really actually mean anything in the heart. Jesus must have read the book, like, How to Chase People Away and, like, Shrink Your Church in, like, three sermons. Because he's going from a mass of people from all over the world, that known area. And he's saying, guess what? I'm not asking you to pat me on the back and say, Lord, Lord, at the end. I'm saying, if you're truly following me, you show fruit on the outside. It shows it. I think all of us, have had experiences where we know individuals in the church families we've been a part of. And they stand next to us and they sing the songs and they nod the heads and they give the prayers and everything looks fine. And then one year there's a storm. And there's a job loss or there's a cancer. And everything just comes falling apart. And the person who months ago said, praise God, I love him so much, now says, if there is a God, how dare he just do this? And the house, the life, well, Jesus' own words. And the ruin of that house was great. And we sit back and we scratch our head and say, what happened? Like, where did that come from? Their house looked really good. And Jesus says, well, actually, there never was a foundation. They actually never did. They never truthfully believed, loved, and obeyed. Now, Christian, there are elements of our life. There are elements of our life that I know we're a mixed bag still. I love Philippians 1 that tells me you're a work in progress. And there are elements of our life that sometimes we don't build them on a foundation of Christ. And for that, I am so thankful that God brings storms into our life that sometimes show us where our house rattles far too much than it should. As a wake-up call to say, wait a minute, Luke, what are you actually building this on? The true follower is the one whose life produces fruit that shows it. And when the storm comes, they're still standing. Not because of who they are or how strong they are, but because the house was built on a foundation that's not them. But a belief that God is who He says He is, that Jesus Christ is who He says He is. And even when circumstances don't match up with what I believe Jesus Christ to be, I do not change my belief of who Jesus Christ is. My faith remains strong. And the house stands. So we live in a country, 75% of the individuals say they're a follower of Jesus Christ. They're not all here today. In fact, really small fractions here today. So they don't get to answer the question. We do. Does our life show that we truthfully are followers of Jesus Christ? By the fruit of Christ's likeness in our lives and the foundation that remains standing when whatever God brings into our life hits it, we feel it, but we stand. Would you pray? Father God, we say thank you. We have to say thank you because you're the one doing that work. We don't produce the fruit, you do. You're the one that changes us. You're the one that saves us. It's your grace. So we just say thank you, but then we also recognize that the fruit that we show, the foundation we sometimes have, what the storm reveals, it's a mixed bag. And so, Father, we pray that you continue to work in our lives for heart change. We pray that we are faithful to walk in the Spirit, abide in our Savior Jesus Christ, because our desire would be heart change. We pray that we were not satisfied with external conformity, but desire fruit that is true, that remains in the middle of storms. In Jesus' name we pray, and God's people say,